Today we're in Acts 21. Today's passage logs the route taken by Paul and his companions to Jerusalem, along the way hearing warning after warning not to go. But Paul, undeterred, declares that the Lord would be done. And our question today is this: if God showed you the cost of the journey, would you still go? If he would show you the cost of what it takes to follow him, would you still do it? Let's pray and we'll get into his word. Heavenly Father, we praise your name. We thank you so much that it was a couple thousand years ago when you rode in on a donkey colt declaring that you were the Messiah to come. Lord, today let it be a Palm Sunday for us that we could just cry out and worship you. Lord, allow our hearts to receive your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 21 verses 1 through... Did you say kids? It's Family Sunday. But if for some reason, if he gets a little busy, no worries. I'm sure we got you covered. So yeah, Josh says we got you covered. If any of you parents have a busy body, no problem. We got you covered. Okay? Okay? Okay, good. Okay, so here we go. Ready? Thank you for that, Jacob. That was great. Okay, now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos. The following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there was a ship that was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. And on the next day, we who were with Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he'd come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, when we had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." So we have a map, of course. And so verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, as we departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos the following day, and Rhodes, and then from there Patara." So straight shot from Miletus, that's where the elders' meeting was at in Ephesus, straight down to Kos, and then out to Rhodes, and then Patara there before they kind of go on the left-hand side of Cyprus. But we're going to walk through this a little bit. It says, when the elders walked with Paul and with his company to the ship, and it says, we had departed from them, which is the elders, right? This word departed is apospeo, which means to tear away. This isn't like a normal leaving. Hey, good seeing you. It was nice hanging out with you guys. Good meeting. It's great. It was like emotionally charged. You guys hugged me and we're good now. This was an actual tearing of a relationship. I would imagine it to being very similar to a divorce. There had to have been a deep emotional tie between these men to be pulled away from this, right? This was equally emotional for Paul to leave the elders as it was for them to know that they wouldn't see him again. And so let's take a moment to consider why this departure was so difficult, okay? It's important that we see these things and what would have been the responsibility for these elders now, right? They were comfortable with his leadership. You ever get so comfortable around somebody, you're like, oh, well, they're here. They'll take care of it. It's easy. They're going to come. They're going to bring it. They're just going to do all the things. I just have to kind of show up, right? So they were comfortable with his leadership, and it likely lessened the responsibility with Paul being there. And so because they didn't have this extra responsibility, because they knew Paul was the leader, he was the guy who was leading it, right? It would have helped in easing the insecurity or guessing with having Paul to confirm or correct their direction. So imagine being an elder or somebody that is in a place of authority now, and Paul's there that you can always bounce ideas off on. Man, I got this situation. I'm trying to handle this thing. Not quite sure how I want to handle it. But he's always there to kind of bounce it off of. So they just have this, he's like a weighted blanket for these guys. Imagine this guy now leaving. And now there would be this greater responsibility on them to kind of sort it out, depending much deeper on the Holy Spirit, depending much deeper on their relationship with the Lord and not this relationship that they have with Paul to have a relationship with the Lord. Sounds very familiar in the Western church now. There's people in the church that are more than willing to say, Lord, here I am, use me, use my money, use my time, use my home, use whatever it is, I want to give it all to you, right? And there's a small portion within the Western church that's willing to do this because there's enough people that go, well, they got it handled. 90% of the church says they got it handled. But could you imagine if there was a church that was out there that said, where can I help out? What do we need? How are we doing on funds? How are we doing on Bibles? Can we give more of those Bibles? Because you gave me a Bible back a year ago. Do we need more Bibles? Can we buy more of those? So there's a lot of things that are going to start to put the tension on these guys because Paul's leaving. And so this is the reason Paul said, take heed to yourselves because wolves are coming. So hold this thought because we're going to come back to this, right? So Paul and his team take a coasting vessel through it's called the Dodecanese Islands, and this little town called Kos, which is 50 miles south of Miletus, right? So we have a picture of it, a modern day picture of Kos, I think. There it is. Beautiful place. This is a beautiful place. And then they go another 60 miles to a town called Rhodes, right? And this particular town, at the time Paul had been there, there was a Colossus of Rhodes, which was a statue that was erected. He was a Greek sun god, right? And they had these two big pillars, and he was standing up really tall above it. And this was probably about 300 years B.C. And then the city came under siege right around 266 B.C., and a bunch of the statue had been broken down. But there's a rendered drawing that we have of it in Rhodes. So like this. So Paul would have showed up at Rhodes, and it probably would have been from about the knee down to the towers. Just to give you guys an idea of how big this tower was, it was about 108 feet tall. It's about two-thirds the height of the Statue of Liberty. This was 340 plus years before Christ's birth. Give you any sort of indicator on what they could accomplish back then without cranes, without machinery, without all the stuff, right? They were doing hand chisels and probably pulling things up by pulleys and building scaffolding. So there was an earthquake and they lost a bunch of the statue, and then they melted a bunch of stuff down and sold off a bunch of pieces. And then they travel 65 miles more to a place called Patara, which is one of the largest and prosperous seaports in the Roman province of Lycia. And there's a picture of that as well. And this, I try to find all the different angles of this. There's not much left of the city now. But an absolute beautiful place. And I started to ask myself, why would they tell us all these little stops along the way? Paul's going to Jerusalem, knowing in his spirit that he's already been told that chains and tribulation await him. And he could have found any great little city to hang out at and just chill out. He's done his work. He could have just retired. He could have just been like, hey, look, I'm done with this part of my life. I put in my 20 years, right? And that's not what worked for him. So when they're in Patara, they're finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, and they went aboard the ship, right? So the small coasting ship didn't fare well in open sea, so they found a large merchant ship to safely get them to Tyre. And in chapter 27 of Acts, it says Paul was on a ship to Rome that carried roughly 276 people. These were big ships. And I tried to find a picture of them. They really don't. They've got a couple of like replica and a few hand drawings, but I don't think anything that really does it justice. But these big grain ships that would travel back and forth across the Mediterranean, we're going to read about this in Acts 27. There was 276 people that were on this boat. There was 300 oarsmen, right, that are sitting there pulling oars. So these are big ships. Rome knew how to do it, right? Verse 3, and we sighted Cyprus, and we passed it on the left, and sailed to Syria, and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. You guys notice that the ship has a gender? Anybody else notice that? Notice how guys sometimes with their cars will be like, oh, she's a beaut, right? She's one of these kind of things. I think it started way back then. They were already naming ships after women. They're like, hey, look, she had to unload her cargo. I just thought that was kind of funny. And then, from Patara to roughly to Tyre was about 400 miles away. It was probably been about a five-day trip on the boat. And then verses 4 through 6 says, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So here's the second warning. He had a warning in Acts 20, and now he has a second warning that's happening in Acts 21. It says, and we had come to the end of those days. We departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down to the shore and prayed, and we had taken our leave of one another. We boarded the ship, and they returned home. So they stayed 7 days. This had to have been possibly a larger grain ship for the delayed stop. So the ship comes pulling into port. They got stuff going off the ship. They got stuff going on the ship. But what can happen in 7 days when you're hanging out with somebody? This isn't just an afternoon lunch, right? This is 7 days of hanging out with a group of people. Do you think you could possibly start building relationships in 7 days? Do you think that there's a possibility that they probably wanted to know some of his testimony? Because Paul probably had no fear of sharing his testimony of what God has done and all the things that he's experienced in his life, and start to really cultivate this deeper relationship. So much so that them and all their family, their kids, their wives, everybody walk Paul back out to the ship. It goes to show that genuine relationships can be built. It does not have to be superficial. When you come to church to hang out here, it doesn't have to just be, hi, good morning, yeah, thanks for the donuts, that's it, and then go do your thing, right? We can actually have a personal relationship because we come together every week together. So these are just little pictures that I see, right? So finding disciples. So the church in Tyre was likely founded as a result of Acts 11. And here's what Acts 11 says. Now that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. And then it says some men from Cyprus and Cyrene says that they also preached Jesus to the Hellenists in Antioch. And this is ironic because the persecution that formed the church in this particular town happened to be led by Saul. So if you guys remember in Acts 7, this is when Stephen, and I'm still going to go back to this, I taught 60 verses on one Sunday. Do you guys remember that? So in Acts 6, there was this persecution within the church, and so the church started to scatter after the stoning of Stephen. Philip was one of those guys, and so Philip left, and he started sharing the gospel everywhere that he went, right? And so anyhow, coming back to this, it says, through the Spirit they told him not to go to Jerusalem, right? So this refers to a revelation by the Holy Spirit of the dangers that lay ahead for Paul. And some have said, with all the warnings, that Paul was disobedient to the Holy Spirit. So imagine this. Imagine Paul, Spirit-filled Paul. He gets a warning. He gets a check. The Spirit says, hey, look, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to face these things. And then when he comes and visits friends or people that he just met and he's hanging out with them for 7 days, they go, hey, just to let you know, the Spirit told us you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. You shouldn't go there because there's things that are going to be happening to you that are not going to be good. They're not going to be comfortable. And Paul's like, my life hasn't been comfortable since I surrendered to Jesus. And we have to take that to note to our head, right? Because I've read commentary, I've read studies on this, where there's a lot of pastors that believe that Paul was being disobedient to the Holy Spirit to go there. And I'll tell you why he wasn't, right? So, but when we see it for what it really is, which is what's to come, it reveals that the Holy Spirit was preparing Paul. Just because there's a prediction of something that's going to happen in your life, it doesn't mean that there's necessarily a prohibition of that you shouldn't go, right? So he says, when we departed, which this is a different departing. This is not a tearing away like it was in Ephesus. This is the word in the Greek that means to go forth. So this is a much gentler go. They only had 7 days there. It wasn't the 3 years that he had in Ephesus. So they departed ways, right? It's worth noting again that he didn't come in a selfish gain or an expectation of anyone, just a real love and care for God's people. So he's on the ship, hangs out 7 days with these people, hanging out with them, building relationships, gets ready to leave. It's a good interaction, right? But he doesn't waste the opportunity to not kneel down and pray with them. So they pray over him. He prays over them that God continues to bless them and use them, right? He's still doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. Even with that little bit of check in his gut right before he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem to go, well, I know that this is where I'm supposed to go. There's another warning again, right? We don't know exactly if Paul had the second guessing happen. But so in verses 7-9, it says this, and when he had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeting the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. And on the next day, we who were with Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. And this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So we have a map that shows from Tyre, so they go down to a little town called Acho, and then they go down to Caesarea, and then Antipatris, and then eventually they're going to go to Jerusalem, but we're going to get to that here in the next part of chapter 21. So Tyre to Ptolemais, was about 30 miles. Old Testament, this town was called Acho. This was in Judges 1, and today it's called Acre. And they greeted the brethren there. Another church, likely started from the persecution of Stephen, welcomed Paul and his team, their hospitality to travelers, engaged people that were doing gospel work. So the church is there. Paul and his crew's coming in. And you guys remember, Paul has a pretty big group of people. These are all the representatives of the churches of Asia. They're bringing their offering to Jerusalem, that the Gentiles are supporting them, all this beautiful thing that Paul felt like, I have to be there when you guys come to give this blessing, this offering to them. So he's greeted by the brethren, right? And they came to Caesarea, another 30 miles, entered the house of Philip the evangelist. So in Acts 6, seven men, these were deacons, were chosen to care for the Hellenist widows. You guys remember this? This was the part where the Hellenists felt like they were being a little bit neglected because the Jewish widows were being taken care of, but the Hellenists were not. So then Paul and everybody, the leadership that was part of the church, say, hey, look, you guys need to appoint seven men, godly men who love the Lord, that will take care of them so that way we can continue to keep preaching the gospel. So we need somebody else to be doing this. Well, Stephen was one of those seven. Philip was one of those seven. So these are deacons, just godly men that are caring for God's people, okay? But they're specifying that he's the evangelist. That he's not the apostle Philip, he's the evangelist Philip. So apparently he didn't stay being a deacon. He became an evangelist who just like Stephen, because Stephen was an evangelist as well, because I look at these little pictures and I go, isn't it funny when you're around somebody that has a special kind of gifting, that there's a natural draw to it, that if there's somebody who's really good at sharing the gospel, or they're really good at just reading the word, and you're like, oh man, you got to hear this. And the more and more you're around them, you're kind of like, man, I kind of want to read the word like the way that you're reading. How do you read it like that? Because I don't get it. My brain goes blank and I forget everything I just read. But for some reason, when you're around that person that gets really excited about the word, I was around a buddy of mine when I first got into ministry that could sing the Psalms. Do you guys know anybody that can do this? It's kind of like a cadence, and they can pull up like just about any book in the Psalms and they can sing it. And I thought, man, who taught you that? Like, it's just like you can lead worship anytime. And I have a horrible voice, but I imagine he did too. But for some reason, when he sang the Psalms, it was really cool. And I was like, I got to learn this. Never learned it. But Stephen was an evangelist. Philip became an evangelist, right? Philip was the one that witnessed to the Ethiopian and baptized him. And he's also the one that preached all in the cities of Azotus until he came to Caesarea. So now we know that this is the same Philip, the same deacon, that when the church scattered, he eventually settled in Caesarea. So here's what you look at, right? We don't hear of him going anywhere else. And we know Paul has been on missionary journeys for about 20 years now. So Philip has likely been at Caesarea for the last 20-ish years. So this guy, Philip, who was likely there when Paul stoned his buddy and agreed and consented of stoning his buddy, now Paul comes into his house to stay with him. You think there could have been just a little bit of tension there? You think time heals all wounds? I have to ask myself, if I was Philip at that moment and I was there and I remember this young Saul holding coats of people and tunics of people saying like, hey, throw those rocks harder. Keep throwing them harder. This guy doesn't belong here. We need to kill him. And Philip's sitting there, his heart's racing. He's a young deacon. He doesn't know. He's like, what is going on? Is this what it means to follow Jesus? And then he goes out and about, and then that's when he sees the Ethiopian, and then that's when he gets teleported to Azotus, and all these great things happen to him. And 20 years he's sitting there, probably never maybe heard of what kind of stuff Paul was doing, but didn't know exactly what was going on. And now Paul shows up to his house. So we know that Philip and Stephen were friends and both being appointed as deacons, right? And Saul, prior to being renamed Paul, consented to Stephen's death. It could have been this awkward moment. And then Luke, for some reason, moves right off of that. Doesn't go into too much depth about it. He just talks about his four eligible daughters to be married, that they all prophesied. When you look in some of church history, here's what's interesting about them. They prophesied all the way into like the 90s. They're in ancient literature of being really helpful and useful to the church. And I don't know if any of them got married. The little bit of research I did didn't show that any of them had gotten married. So he just documents this, right? And so what does this kind of show me? Because you guys know how I am. I kind of look at the home individually and I go, what does this show you as a dad? You got four daughters who all have this incredible gift of prophecy. You're an evangelist. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And so you have this guy, Philip, who loves the Lord, who loves sharing the word, who helps strengthen and raises up the church in Caesarea. And then you have his four daughters who are all prophesying, proclaiming Jesus, doing all these great things. It's pretty awesome to see this, right? And so I started thinking, like, where do we know that this says this? So in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says, it shall come to pass, and afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, right? And this prophesying, right, is a divinely known thing to come. It means to teach. It means to refute or reprove, admonish, or even comfort others. So these girls were really good at this. They did it well, right? And then we see that in 10:11, he stayed many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Agabus, we know this guy because he came to Antioch in chapter 11, verses 27 to 28. And it says, and he prophesied about a great famine that hit the world during the reign of Claudius Caesar. So during the reign of Claudius Caesar, there's actually four famines, but the largest one was in Judea. And this is where he came from. So we don't hear about Agabus again until right now, when Agabus shows up at the house of Philip. He literally comes up to him. And I don't know, was his belt just like hanging on like a hook by the door? Is that what you do when you go to people's house? Like kind of take your belt off so that way you can eat easier or whatever? I don't know. But if he came up and he slid the belt off, I guess they were pretty long. And so to dramatic thing to tie his ankles up, to tie his wrists up and stand before him, to literally say, whoever's built this is, well, you just took it off of Paul. You just pulled it off of the hook on the wall. And he says, this is what's going to happen to the person. Warning again. And so, in dramatic fashion, just like the Old Testament prophets, he binds his hands and feet, saying, this is what's to come. In Isaiah chapter 20, we had this situation where Isaiah had walked naked for 3 years to show that God would strip the Egyptians of everything. It's the first documented streaker in the Bible. He literally stripped himself of everything, his shoes and everything, and he walked for 3 years naked, explaining to the people, warning them all, warning the Egyptians that God would strip them of everything. Dramatic. It's a dramatic thing. So then Ezekiel in chapter 4, he builds this replica of Israel to show what God would do when he brings his wrath. And then he laid on his side for 390 days to equal the number of days of their punishment. You guys remember this? So 390 days laying on your side. Pretty dramatic. And I started asking myself, like, do we do anything now within the church that's even remotely level at the level of this dramatic kind of thing? The church today, we use visual examples of communion, of the Lord's Supper, and breaking the bread and drinking the wine as if we were sitting at the table with him in the upper room. It's a dramatic picture. And if some of you haven't experienced a part of actually imagining yourself sitting at that table when Jesus himself was breaking that bread, saying, this is my body broken for you. I don't think if your pulse hasn't elevated a little bit about thinking about what happened sitting at that table with the disciples when Jesus did this thing. And then we also do it in baptism. So we baptize in the river, and we do it publicly to participate with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, representing the new life that we have in him. It's a dramatic thing. People just go like, well, you're just getting wet. But for us, it's not. It's a public declaration to say that I don't identify with, I've been bought with a price. I now identify with the death, the burial of him, my old life being going under the water into the grave, and me being brought to life, this new resurrection, this promise and hope that I have in him. Amen? So it shouldn't surprise us that Paul's walk to Jerusalem models very similar to Jesus' walk to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Well, in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, Jesus tells Ananias, he says, that Paul is a chosen vessel of mine, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You guys are going to get a little bird's eye view of what happens in my house when I'm studying God's word, and I come out in the living room, my kids are out there, my wife's out there, I'm like, you guys got a second? Can I get you guys' attention for a second? You guys would not believe this. And I just get to get all nerdy and excited about God's word. I told you guys last Sunday, make it weird, right? It's okay. But I get so excited, I get to tell my boys, imagine this. Imagine the fact that Paul is headed to Jerusalem, very similar to the way Jesus headed to Jerusalem. And that we have this guy, Ananias, who was just faithful enough when the Lord said, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. He says, I need you to go into Damascus on a street called Straight to a guy's name Judas' house. There's a guy named Saul that's waiting for you. He goes, wait a second. My heart starts racing like Ananias. And I go, I know this guy. He persecutes your saints. But faithfully, Ananias goes, okay, Lord, I'll do it. It's the only testimony we have of Ananias. It's the only one that we have of him. And he's a guy that fearfully said, here I am. Going to go talk to a guy who persecutes Christians, who killed Stephen, who's imprisoning Christians by request of the high priest. He had a letter of it. Ananias knew it. And I'm sitting here nerding out with my family, and it's like right now, like there was crickets. I think there's just a little bit of me that goes, am I always willing to say, here I am, Lord. Send me. In Luke 9, verse 51, Jesus says, Luke documented this, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He'd already been warned several times, but this is Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem. In Acts 19, verse 21, it says this about Paul, when these things were accomplished, all the ministry had been accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then in Luke 18, Jesus predicts his own death three times. In Luke 18, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit on. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will raise again. Jesus made it very, very clear to the disciples what was happening to him. And you know what it said right after that? They didn't comprehend it. They didn't understand it. They're like, what are you talking about? And then in Acts 20, verse 23, it says, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. This is Paul's right testimony. He says, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulation await me. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Do you think that Paul had a full awareness of what his call was in his life? Do you think he understood what was the cost of his journey, what it could have possibly been, knowing going into Jerusalem that tribulation awaited him? In verse 12 and 13, it says, now when we heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. So you have these guys again, Holy Spirit-filled Christians, warning Paul to not go to Jerusalem. When Paul just simply said, I'm going because I don't count this life dear to me. Why do you think it is that they're so desperate for him not to go? You think it's just because they don't want him to die? You don't want him to get hurt? Or do you think that all of a sudden, if Paul is gone, that there would be a greater responsibility on them and they would have to pick up the torch where Paul left it? So, and then Paul says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So they're pleading with him, similar to in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus foretells of his death and Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. You guys remember this? This is where Jesus is saying that this is what's going to happen. And then Peter goes, hey, Jesus, come over here with me real quick. You got to stop saying this stuff. You got to stop seeing this stuff like it's going to happen to you. Peter had enough courage in himself, poorly placed, to look at Jesus and rebuke him for what Jesus knew what the cost of his journey was going to be. So, are you ready to die for Jesus tomorrow? I talked to a friend earlier this week. I just told you about he's stage 4 terminal. No possible cure. And he had all the joy on his face. He spent the last several weeks getting his house in order to make sure that his kids were, everything was going to be taken care of. All the stuff had been handled. And he said, if the Lord gives me 40 years, 40 more, great. I got to put my arm around him in the parking lot and ask for God's favor on him. And I got to say, no matter what happens, that he would be an instrument in your hand to draw people to Jesus. I prayed this over my friend. And so Paul's response to his crew was this, I am ready to die for the name of Jesus. Paul says, stop weeping and trying to persuade me otherwise. In Matthew 16, verse 22, it says, after Jesus tells his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, Peter says, far be it from you, Lord, that this should not happen to you. And Jesus lovingly says, get behind me, Satan. He says, get behind me. You're an offense to me. He says, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Paul has a mentality right now that he's not worried about this life. He's not holding any of this stuff dear to him. Any of the things that you think have the greatest value to you. We said this on Tuesday at Men's Study. There's nothing you're taking to heaven other than other people. You get to go arm in arm with anybody that's around you and share Jesus with them and have a genuine relationship of somebody that says, I don't care about this life to spite the next one. Jesus is my reward. He's the greatest thing that I have. I have no other value. Yeah, we can acquire stuff and things. And yeah, they may bring temporary enjoyment, but it's only for a time. The most precious thing that I've learned over the last several years is when I get to share a table with the people that I care the most about, when I get to hear about what God's doing in their life, what I get to hear them stepping out in boldness and sharing their faith. We just had a brother just recently pipe into our men's study and just talk about how God's had a divine appointment for him to share the gospel with a gal who's in a tough spot. And it strengthens my testimony. It strengthens my faith to go praise the Lord that somebody's still brave enough to share it. And so in 14, it says, so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. Eventually, words aren't going to change anybody's mind. They would have had to lay hands on him and strap him down and rope him up and tie him off because Paul wasn't going to be moved on this. And what did they do? They said, the will of the Lord be done. Paul's companions came to the conclusion that whether Paul was right or if he was wrong, that God would use it. Have you ever felt like that? You made a bad choice or something bad in your happened. You made a wrong turn or maybe you miscalculated some stuff and then all of a sudden you go like, oh man, I can't recover from this. But then you had the faith in you that goes, you know what? God's going to use it. I'm going to rest it on him. I'm just going to rest it on him. If you haven't started experiencing that, my encouragement to you, move one step closer to that today. Move one step closer to the thing that you're absolutely trying to avoid and just move one step closer to him in faith, knowing that he can do it, knowing that whatever it is, it's going to be the outcome of it, no matter how tough it is for you, right? No matter what the warning is going towards this, no matter what that is, that you trust Jesus. You just say, Lord, none of this feels right. But guess what? If we pray that we're a staff in the shepherd's hand, the staff doesn't get to tell the shepherd, you're holding me too tight. The staff doesn't get to say, hey, you should stretch out a little bit further, get a little bit harder poke on that sheep. Pull in a little bit harder on. The staff doesn't do any of those things. The staff is just a tool in his hand. Be a tool in his hand. Why struggle? Why fight it? So our takeaway is this. In Acts 14, verse 22, Paul's exhortation to the believers is, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. This was what Paul said, right? So we see here in Acts 20 and 21 that prediction does not mean prohibition. The warning of danger came from a spirit-filled believers, not to discourage Paul, but to prepare them. You know what? They didn't know that. They didn't know that. They just got word from the Holy Spirit that, hey, look, we need to tell Paul not to go, that there's trouble coming. But Paul already knew it in his heart that it was coming, and it was very clear to him. It just kind of reassured him every single time that I don't have to stop going just because it's going to be uncomfortable. I don't have to stop going just because I'm going to have to confront somebody that tends to be really difficult to confront and talk with them. Like all of us here, to self-preserve is understandable, but it's not of God. It's not of God for you to constantly try to protect everything that you're doing to preserve your sanity, to preserve all these things, but to rest it all on him. Here's what it says in Romans 12. It says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable for you just to give it all to him. So, three things. Count the reward. Don't count the costs. Sometimes God reveals the cost of the journey to prepare you for it, not to discourage you from taking it. Just because it involves suffering, it doesn't mean you are out of God's will. Discernment gives you the ability to know when to stop and when to proceed with caution. In my case with Unbound, I was blinded to the cost because it would have likely stopped me from jumping in head first. I had guys in my life that were praying, saying, nope, we see it. You need to be doing this. If I knew, that's exactly what I would have said. The reality is, had I said, I need to hear all of it. I need to know what in my life is going to change. And he says, everything. I want all of your life. I don't want part of it. And so at that moment, I was like, I came in, I remember the day. I remember sitting in the living room, looking at my wife and her eyes going, do you think I can do this? I asked my boys, do you think that God has prepared me for this? And they said, without a doubt. And I was still struggling with, I don't think I can. But I think my honesty in this whole thing was that I really was more concerned about the comfort level that I was going to be leaving. The things that make it so easy for me to go like, somebody else got it. I was told a long time ago, maybe God doesn't call us just to do the easy thing, but calls us to do the hard thing. When I first started talking about doing this, and Josh and I had already had this great men's study that was growing, and God was blessing and doing all these great things. A guy who I love and respect very, very much, he simply says, like, why would you want to start a church? Why would you want to do that? Like, the men's stuff that you got going on, that's easy. It's going great for you. And the first thing that recalled in my head was, maybe I'm not supposed to do the easy thing. Maybe I'm not supposed to do it. And little by little, it gave me this confidence. Knowing now, I would have never doubted. Knowing now what I know now, I would have never doubted. But then, I think it would have put me, like, my own fleshly pause. It would have checked me. Two, safety versus purpose. The people who love you don't want you to suffer and often point you to safety, but God wants your purpose. People don't want to see you struggle. They want to see you go through tough things. But guess what happens is the most beautiful things are on the other side of tough things. The best marriages are on the other side of sacrifice, not demanding somebody to love you a certain way. The best kids, the best relationship with your kids is on the other side of understanding and building trust in them, not demanding them to be perfect. That's not the way it works. Your clear conviction and Holy Spirit mission will puzzle people around you. But remember, you're created for good works, not comfortable works. In Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, if you guys are writing notes. 3, be unwavering. There's things in your life right now that will not deter you, that you will accomplish and get done. Whether that's complaining, nobody's going to stop my complaining. I'm going to complain about everything, right? Or I'm going to the gym no matter what. Nobody's going to stop me from going to the gym. I'm going to make this purchase on my credit card. I don't care that I don't have the money. I'm making this purchase. Nobody's going to stop me from doing this purchase, right? You have the ability to be so focused on something and unwavering on things. But let me ask you this. Are you unwavering on the things of God? Do you pray with your wife like you're supposed to? Do you wash her with the word and cleanse her to present her holy and blemish-free before the Lord that it says in Ephesians 5? Do you arm your kids with the armor of God in Ephesians 6? Do you arm them up with it? Because the world wants to destroy your kids. Be unwavering. The disciples couldn't change Paul's mind, but they didn't understand Paul's mission. We don't have to agree how it's done, but we do have to agree on who is calling us. Paul's yes to God was settled long before he reached Jerusalem. So, my question, if God showed you the cost of the journey, would you still go? Because the cost of Jesus' journey was his life for yours. And he was unwavering. He was unwavering for you. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you give your church boldness and just fearless faith to know their call, to know that the journey is worth it. Lord, that whatever the cost may be, it's so minor and little in comparison to what the reward is to chase after you, Lord. Lord, today I pray that your spirit would fall upon your church, that there would be deliverance today, that self-doubt would fade, that people would have new eyes, that their desire would be a staff in your hand. Lord, bless our time today. Be glorified in our fellowship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.